The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter this morning, and today we're going to look at just verse 13. Now, let me remind you that Peter is writing to Christians. They're suffering greatly for their faith. And he writes them about the greatness of their salvation in order to encourage them and bring them joy in the midst of their suffering. In other words, yes, you guys are going through a lot, but look at what you have. Look at your salvation. Focus on your salvation. So Peter is really writing to strengthen and encourage those who are suffering. All right, and we see this a lot through the New Testament. We'll be talking about that this morning. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ." All right, this is the beginning of Peter's instruction to the children of God to whom he's writing regarding how they should respond to the truths he has revealed to them in the previous verses. So he starts off by saying, "Therefore." What do we need to do when we see the word "therefore"? We need to consider, what is "therefore" "therefore"? Okay, why is it there? What is it? It's taking us back, all right? It's a transitional conjunction. It's a reminder that every exhortation that follows is grounded in God's gracious work of salvation that he's talked about in verses 1 through 12. So over the last weeks, we have been looking at the hope that we have seen in the result of them being chosen by God. They have a tremendous hope because they know they are God's children. He says, "Prepare your minds for action." Now, this is an aorist middle participle used as an imperative. Its form denotes that a decisive act of personal choice is demanded. This is a Hebrew idiom. It literally means gird up the loins of your mind. Now, you got to realize that in ancient Near East, both men and women wore things that looked like robes or dresses or whatever. And so in order to be unimpeded, if you're going to go on a journey, if you're going to do some work, if you're going to get into battle, you would take the garment and you pull it up around your waist and you put a leather belt on to cinch it so you don't have stuff flowing all over the place and you're ready for action. And that's basically what he's doing here, telling them to do with their minds. And he says, "In this manner you shall eat it," talking about the Passover here, "with your belt fastened." In other words, get ready for action. "Your sandals on your feet, and the staff in your hand." In other words, you're ready to go. "It shall be eaten in haste." It's the Lord's Passover, because you're getting ready to leave. So get ready, gird up yourself, get ready to go. In 1 Kings 18:46, it says, "And the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So he's going to run, so he girds up his loins, and he's ready to go. Now, Peter is metaphorically applying this to the process of the mind, to the thinking process. He says, get your minds right. Focus on what we've been teaching you. He says, be sober-minded. This is a Greek word, nepho, which literally means abstain from wine. This is not a call to sobriety. It's a metaphor for mental alertness and level-headedness. Peter urges readers to face their daily trials with a specific attitude, clearly and constantly in mind. And he says, set your hope fully. Now, the word "fully" here, teleos, which according to Strong's means completely, without wavering, or to the end. Hope here, elpizo. And so what is hope? We've talked about this a lot, but let me just give you the biblical definition of hope, because I think the word hope has come to have a different meaning today than what was originally intended by the scriptures. Today it indicates something of a contingency, an expectancy that something will happen, but there's some question as to whether it really will occur or not. Like we hear people say, "Well, I hope they'll show up," which means I don't really know if they will or not, but I'm kind of hoping they will, right? Or, "I hope I can make it the next payday," all right? There's some uneasiness there. There's some uncertainty about the future there. That's not the New Testament usage, all right? In the New Testament, hope indicates an absolute certainty about the future. It's an attitude of eager expectancy or confidence in God. We're hoping for something we know we're going to get. We know it's coming because God has promised to us. God has made a promise, and we know he has the ability to carry out every promise he makes. Earlier in Peter, we saw this in verse 3. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. All right, this suggests that hope was not part of the natural experience, but because of the new birth, now they have hope. It's distinctly Christian. And this vital hope has its roots, he says, through the resurrection of Yeshua. Because he lives, we can live. Because he defeated the grave, we can trust his promises about eternal life. So hope in the New Testament often is connected to the second coming. And if you've ever tried to share preterism with anybody, you might have heard that. You ever hear anybody ask you, where's my hope? Or you've taken away my hope, or you've destroyed my hope. I'm like, what are you hoping in, first of all? Well, the second coming. Well, what is your hope there? Get out of here. Get raptured out. You know, that's, but it's often connected to the second coming. Titus 2:13. Waiting for our blessed hope. What is it? It's the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Okay, that's what it is. So that's the hope. They're hoping for this. And we'll see that this morning, hopefully, as we look at this, because they're suffering. So their hope is on, Lord, you know, come and settle this thing. So what were they to set their hope fully upon? Well, he says, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ. All right, this is the same grace for which the Old Covenant prophets searched out in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1. The grace to be brought to them at the second coming was the grace of salvation. They're looking for the completion. They're looking for the fulfillment. And that grace was going to bring that to them. Now, understanding audience relevance, we know that Peter is writing to first century Christians. We should know that, okay? And he tells them this. He says, on the grace that will be brought to you. Now, this is simple, but I think so many people miss it. All right, Peter's not writing to us. We got that? He's writing in the first century. He's writing to the saints that are scattered abroad. He tells their location, where they're at. He's writing to them. He says, the grace that will be brought to you. So this grace, whatever it was to come to them at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ. It was something they were to receive, the first century Christians. MacArthur, commenting on verse 13, writes this. This is the second coming. Good, you got that part right, okay? He is saying you have an obligation as a Christian. Now he's talking to us, contemporary people, all right? You have an obligation as a Christian who has received the great and gracious salvation of God to fix your mind and heart on the grace to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're to live in light of the second coming. Now, again, this is contemporary. He's telling people this. So he's kind of missing the point here. Your hope is to look to Christ's second appearing when he comes to reward and glorify his people. The day when the whole redemptive work that has begun will be completed. So he's saying redemption is not complete to him because they're looking forward to the second coming, which will make it complete. He says the culmination of our salvation. And he's right there. Salvation will be culminated in the second coming. He just misses it by a couple thousand years, all right? What's sad here, and this has happened so often with us, all right? MacArthur totally ignores the original audience. And we do that so often. That's why we get so far off. He totally ignores the original audience, and he applies his words to believers today. Peter didn't know any of these people. He doesn't know any of us. He didn't know about America. He didn't know any of that stuff, okay? This view totally ignores the teaching of Yeshua and the apostles concerning the second coming because they all taught it was to come in their lifetime. It was to come in the time of the first century saints. Now, John, in 1 John, he talks about the future to them, this grace that was the future grace that was to come to them in 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So he says, he's writing to his people, contemporary people at that time. He says, we are God's children now. Now, when is the now? Well, John was writing this letter around 60 to 65 A.D., and he's telling those believers at that present time that they're God's children. They belong to God. That was their current position. And believers, if you have trusted Christ, It is your current position. You are God's children. You know, that really ought to dominate every aspect of our daily lives. And we're going to talk about that more next week when he gets into dealing with holiness, all right? We're God's children. That should affect the way we live on a daily basis. Well, John then tells them that what they are now stands in contrast to what they will be later. He says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Now, what does John mean by this? Well, since he immediately adds that when Yeshua appears, they'll be like him, he means that at that time, they were not like him. Does that make sense? We're God's children now, but what we will be hasn't appeared yet. There's a change that's coming. All right? And he says, we know that when he appears, and the word appears here, phanerao, this is the same word used in 2:28 to refer to the second coming. Oh, my word. I thought that was her. I look, no, that's not Alicia. She's out, okay? She's got a tag team now. The same word, it's used of the second coming, all right? We could translate this, but at the second coming, that's what he's talking about. At the second coming, or it doesn't appear what we will be now, but at the second coming, we know that when he appears, all right? So the second coming of Christ is mentioned, listen to this, 318 times in 260 chapters of the New Testament. You think it's a major issue in the New Testament, the coming of Christ? 318 times in 260 chapters. I think it's something that is a big deal, all right? It's a major New Testament theme. Most people have the idea, oh, eschatology is no big deal. It's a big deal, all right? But we know that when he appears, the when here introduces a third-class conditional sentence. It's used here not to question the second coming, but to express uncertainty about the exact time of the event will take place. Now, by exact time, I mean day or hour. Now, the Lord made it really clear that his coming was going to, he was going to return in the lifetime of his disciples, right? We all know that. Where would you go to prove that? Come on, you guys not even know these verses, okay? Huh? Matthew what? 16, 27, and 28? How about that? Yeah, that's right. That's what Anthony said, yeah. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So verse 27 clearly speaks of the second coming. He comes with angels. He comes to reward every man. Now, who is the you here that he's talking to? Truly I say to you, me. You? Is that you? Is that you? Who are standing here, some of you will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right? Verse 24 tells us that Yeshua is speaking to his disciples. So Yeshua is saying to his disciples who were standing there at the time, some standing here, the disciples I'm talking to, will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let me ask you something. What are the possible explanations for this verse? If we just said, what could he possibly mean here? What are our options? I see only three. Now, if you see other options, let me know. Okay, let me give you my three, and you can throw in a fourth or fifth if you see options. All right? All right. Three possible explanations. One, there's still some of the disciples alive today. Yeah, you agree with that one? Anybody want to buy that one? We got some 2,000. Now listen, I've heard people believe this view. Okay, literal people believe this view. One day, some guys from Quantico, Marines, two of them came down here from Quantico because they'd heard about the church and they had some questions. So, and this was their view. They said, there's still some 2,000-year-old disciples out there today. These guys, you know what they did in Quantico? They were teaching a logic class. I said, you really believe there's still... I mean, some people will do anything to deny the second coming has happened, okay? So, yeah, there's still some guys out there. They're wandering around. They're waiting for the Lord to return, okay? All right, well, I'd like to see these guys. I'd like to talk to them. They've had a lot of experience, obviously. Another option, Yeshua was confused or lying. Yeah, people take this view. No, he was wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. I mean, he thought that was going to happen, but it really didn't. Well, people, that's a big problem there. How about the third explanation? Yeshua actually did what he said, and he came in the lifetime of his disciples. Now, I would like to convince all of you of that one, okay? This seems like the simple, clear answer that holds to the inspiration of Scripture. But people can't buy this because they think the second coming is going to destroy the whole earth. It's going to be destroyed, and so it's still here, so obviously he can't have come. Well, they just have a wrong idea of what the second coming is about. Anybody got any other options here? What else could he be saying? No, is that it? I got all of them? Okay.
Yeah, yeah, no, the other option would be when the stuff starts happening, some of the people who see the stuff will still be standing.
Yeah, there's those things, they do that. But here's what the Lord said. There are some standing here. That's like, let me just put it this way. There are some sitting here, okay, who will not taste death. You're not going to die before you see me get out of this pulpit. Right? Think some of you make it? Hopefully nobody dies in the meantime, okay? Don't do that to me. All right. Later in Matthew 24:34, Yeshua says, this generation are not passed away until they see the second coming. All right. This generation is going to see it, he says. Matthew 24:34. So we know that it was to happen within 40 years. A biblical generation is 40 years. But speaking of the second coming, Yeshua also said, in Mark 13:32, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, how many of you heard this verse used when people are talking about the second coming? You know, many use this verse to prove we have no knowledge of the time of a future to us, second coming of Christ, because no one knows the day or the hour. What don't they know? The day or hour. That's kind of a limited thing, right? Day or hour. All right? We do know the generation because he told us, right? That day refers to the passing away of the heavens and earth, which was the destruction of Jerusalem and the old covenant. Yeshua had already told them in verse 30 that this would happen in their generation, 40 years or so. But they didn't know the day or the hour that it would happen. Let me ask you this. When a woman gets pregnant, we know that in about 40 weeks, that's a human gestation period, 40 weeks, all right? She's going to have a baby. Do we know the day or the hour it's going to happen? We know for sure it will happen in the middle of the night, right? I don't know why that is, but babies always, they always have to be born in the middle of the night. But we don't know the day or the hour. You know, the doctor tells you, okay, you're going to have a baby, and they give you a date. Well, it's usually doesn't come anywhere near that date, but, you know, we know it, you know, 40 weeks in that time, all right? And that's exactly what Yeshua is saying here, all right? And this ties in with the Feast of Trumpets, because the Feast of Trumpets, they never knew when exactly the feast would start because it depended on a new moon. And so they're out there. They don't know the day. They don't know the hour. They had to have two witnesses see that new moon and report to the Sanhedrin. And that's exactly what Yeshua is saying here. And it's quite interesting that the time prior to the consummation of the kingdom is often referred to as birth pains. All right? For example, we see that in Matthew 24:8. And these are but the beginning of the birth pains. All right? So we're talking, you know, birth here. All right? Now, the Greek word translated birth pains here is odin. And it means a pang, a throe, especially of childbirth, pain, sorrow, travail. This same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, translated labor pains. Watch what he says in Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, okay, will come like a thief in the night. We're talking about the second coming, all right? Context. The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. So again, this thing is connected here. He goes on, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, that day should surprise you like a thief. In other words, it doesn't need to be a surprise to you. You guys know this, all right? So the illustration of gestation and childbirth is a biblical one. We know when the birth of the child is near. We just don't know exactly the day or the hour. And they didn't either, all right? But the scripture frequently makes it clear that the second coming was to happen in the first century. It's also spoken of as being soon. It was to happen quickly, before all those in that generation died. Look at what James told his readers. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Now, why are they supposed to be patient for the Lord to come? This is written 2,000 years ago. Do you think they thought it was coming in their time? I mean, it'd be kind of stupid to tell someone, you know, just be patient. It's only going to be a couple thousand years. I don't have that kind of patience, okay? I don't think any of you do either, all right? Be patient, he says, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. So he says, it's coming. I want you to be patient until it gets there. And it's at hand, all right? It's getting near. He goes on to say, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So James is talking to them about the coming of the Lord. He tells them to be patient because the coming of the Lord is at hand. At hand is from the Greek here, engizo, which means near or at hand. Then he says the judge is standing at the door. And the word for door here is thura. Matthew shows us what this word means, thura, in Matthew 24:33. He says, "So also, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, at the very gates." And gates here is thura, same word used in James 5:9. The Lord standing at the door meant his coming was very near, in gidzo. Okay? Now, in the context of James 5, we have Christians who are suffering. They're under persecution of the Jews. And in the midst of it, they're told to be patient because the Lord's coming. And that's exactly what we see in our text in 1 Peter, all right, in verse 13. He tells them, prepare your mind for action, all right, set your hope fully. I mean, just set your mind on the fact that grace is going to come to you. It's going to be brought to you at the second coming. So I know you guys are suffering. Focus on your salvation and focus on what you will receive when the Lord returns. So they're suffering for their faith. They're told to hope until the second coming. Now, futurists would have us believe that in just 2,000 years, the Lord's going to come and help them. How would that be of any comfort to them? Did that make any sense at all? Look, he told them, just hang on, guys, be patient. It's quick, it's coming soon. Let's say that you're suffering, okay? Let's say you're being persecuted for your faith, and because of the persecution, you lose your job, all right? And your landlord is about to evict you because since you lost your job, you can't make your payments. You don't have any food in the house. Your family's hungry. Your family's miserable. And you're miserable because you see them in that way. And you receive a text from someone you know that has quite a bit of money. And they tell you, hang in there, brother. I'm going to be there soon to help. What would you expect? You expect they're coming soon to help, right? I mean, I would expect that. If he said soon, you would be justifiably looking for them quickly. And if he didn't come until after you and your family had died, what would be the point in telling you, hang on, I'm coming? But that's how most people look at the second coming. He's telling these people, hang on, hang on, I'm coming. And they're like, well, yeah, 2,000 years ago he said that, but we're still waiting. Well, that wasn't very nice of him, though, was it, to say that to them? So when the second coming happened, John said, we shall be like him. Now remember who the we is, all right? John's talking to first century saints, and he tells them in the first century that when the second coming happens, they're going to be like Christ. In order to understand what John is saying here, we have to understand that we live in a different age than John and Peter's original audience did. I think we all understand that, right? Throughout the New Testament. Now, this is an important interpretive thing, because if you get this, it's going to help you interpret the Bible. Throughout the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast. This age and the age to come. Which age do we live in? The age to come. But we read the Bible, it says this age, and we think, well, this age. No, it's this age to them, 2,000 years ago. We live in the age to come. Look at Matthew 12:32. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So there we have the establishment of two ages. Now, the word come at the end of the verse here is the Greek word melo, which means about to. So we could translate this, the age about to come. About to come for who? Well, for the original audience, those in the first century, those he's writing to, there's an age that's about to come. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Like here again, we see these two ages. So the New Testament speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. And the understanding of these ages and when they changed is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. If you don't get this, you're going to be off in your interpretation. The New Testament writers lived in the age they called this age. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but it was very near because the age in which they lived, this age, was about to end. 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul said very plainly to the Corinthians that the end of the ages was coming upon them, the first century saints. This age that they lived in was about to end. This age of the Bible was the old covenant age. It was the Jewish age. The age came to an end with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So the New Testament writers lived in what the Bible calls this age. We live in what the Bible calls the age to come. In the first century, this age, the age of the old covenant, was fading away. It ended completely when the Jewish temple was destroyed in AD 70. This age of the Bible is now ancient history. But because we're reading the Bible and it says this age, we assume, well, it's talking to us, this age. No, we're reading 2,000 years later, all right? Things have changed, all right? During the this age and prior to the second coming, the first century Christians hoped for and longed for a lot of things that we have. And that's one thing that MacArthur brought out. Okay, salvation is not completed until the second coming. Most Christians don't get that. They just feel their salvation is complete. What happens when a Christian dies, they think? They go to heaven. But they can't go to heaven because salvation is not complete yet. All right? In their view, they have to go to Sheol. They can't go to heaven because that doesn't happen until the end, until the second coming comes and the heaven is opened up. All right? And that's why Peter tells his readers, he says, to the grace that will be brought to you. You got a grace coming. You haven't gotten it yet. It's coming. It's going to come at the second coming, he's telling these believers, all right? And that grace was the fullness of that hope for salvation. See, to Peter's audience, righteousness was a hope. Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, if you're reading that today and you think, man, I can't wait for the hope, you're way off, but you're missing something by a couple thousand years. We have what they hope for. There was righteousness was a hope during the this age. During the this age, salvation was also something that they hoped for. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So it's a hope. They're something they want. They don't have it yet. Eternal life was also a hope during the this age. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So we know it's coming, we just don't have it. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now listen, people, I hope you understand this about hope. You don't hope for what you have. Does that make sense? I mean, why would we? Something's wrong with you if you're hoping for what you have. This is what the Bible teaches, Romans 8:24 and 25. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? I mean, if you have it, why would you be hoping for it? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You understand that? Everybody got that? You ever hope for something really bad that you didn't have? As a young man, I had a hope for a Harley, and I'd go to the Harley store all the time and sit and look at that bike And finally, I put a down payment on it. And then I was making payments, and I would go and I would hope. And I'll tell you, this was a glorious hope. Because as soon as I had that bike, life was going to be so good. I mean, you know, every girl in the world wanted to ride on the back of that thing with me. It was just going to be wonderful. And I got the bike, and life went on like it was before. Now I had a payment on a bike, though. So so all that hope was kind of you know, futile. But I didn't hope for it anymore anyway. Once I got it, I was like, why did I buy this, you know? All right. Eternal life, salvation, righteousness, they're all hopes of the this age. Eternal life, salvation, righteousness, they became the full possession of the church at the second coming, which happened at the end of the old covenant age. This was the grace that was to be brought to those believers that Peter's talking about, living in that transition period. This grace is going to bring you the fullness of all these things you're hoping for now. Notice what Yeshua said to the believers who would receive in the age to come. He says, Mark 10. This is an important verse because if you want to really stump somebody, give them this verse and say, explain this to me, all right? Yeshua said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Now watch the end. And in the age to come, eternal life. So when's he saying they get eternal life? In the age to come. Now commenting on this phrase, and in the age to come, eternal life, Sweet says, the age which will follow the parousia. So you got that right. Okay, they know this. That's the age after that. Wiest, in his word study, says this, and I love it because he's one of the few people that are honest enough to say this. He says, the authorities are silent on all this. And the present writer confesses he is at a loss to suggest an interpretation. The best he can do is offer the usage of the Greek words in the question. All right? So it says, in the age to come, eternal life. What does he mean? We don't have eternal life now? Yes, that's what it meant to the writers. They didn't have eternal life. This phrase is troubling to many. You look it up in commentaries. You'll see, first of all, they'll either skip over it, not even pretend like it's not there. Close your eyes, not there. Or they'll come up with something crazy, and you're like, what are they even talking about? See, eternal life was a hope to those who lived in the this age. But it is a present possession for all believers in the age to come, in the new covenant age. So what did John mean by the words, we shall be like him at the second coming? Well, I think he's referring to righteousness. Okay, we're going to be righteous like he is. As we saw, righteousness was a hope for them during the transition period. But at the second coming, all believers received the righteousness of Christ. The nature of our likeness to Christ will be a likeness in respect to righteousness. As the next verse, I think, makes clear, the believers also put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. This is at the second coming. Believers put on immortality. What does that tell you about believers before the second coming? They didn't have immortality? Well, I thought everybody had immortality. I thought everyone lives forever in one place or another. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? You know, people just teach, well, the soul is immortal. It goes on for... No, they received immortality. That's something they got at the second coming. John said, they shall be like him. We're going to be like him. The word like is from the Greek word homoios. Homoios means, this is important, people, similar but different. The same word is used in Matthew 13, 31. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. All right? There's a similarity there, but it's not a grain. The kingdom of heaven is not a grain of mustard seed. It's like it. All right? Homoios. Similar, but not exactly the same. So we are now like Christ, believers, in that we share his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Believers, this is our position. Do you understand the difference between position and practice? All right? Some people don't get this, all right? There was a debate recently between Sam Frost and a preterist, and they're going back and forth, and the preterist says, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. And Sam Frost says, I'm in Illinois. I'm like, you idiots. You're talking past each other, because Sam was talking about his position, his practice. And the other guy's talking about his position. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position. Our practice is not that. Okay, we're not seated here. We're right here. I see you. You're right here, okay? But your position is with Christ. And so we have to understand there's a big distinction there between position and practice. We are righteous as Christ. Believers living in this age, they couldn't say that. If you can't say that, you're in trouble, because you'll never get into heaven unless you are as righteous as Christ. And you'll never get there by anything you do. You'll only get there by who you trust in, all right? So John goes on to say that we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Now, the verb see here is used in reference to eyewitness encounter with Yeshua in 1:1-3. Now, to see him as he is different from to see him as he was. You see that? The believers who lived in the time of Christ, they saw him in his humiliation during the incarnation. He became a man. But the Lord prayed that they would see him one day in his glory. That's what he wanted them to see him at. And John 17:24, the Lord's prayer, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So this verse is saying, Yeshua is saying, he desires that the ones who have been given to Christ by God, the elect, will be with him in heaven so they can see his glory, to see the glory that you have given me. Now, you don't see it in the ESV here, but this is a purpose clause in the Greek, so that they may see my glory that you have given me. You notice that the glory that our Lord speaks about here is the glory that was given him. In verse 5, Yeshua prays to have this glory restored as he had it in eternity past. In other words, he's leaving his humiliation, he's leaving his humanity, or his human body, and he's becoming glorified in heaven. Now, the original disciples had seen Yeshua's glory. All right? They saw the miracles he did. They saw the cross. They saw the resurrection. But they had not witnessed the majesty of Yeshua's pre-incarnate deity. He wanted them to see the glory that the Father would restore to him, to the Son following the ascension. Yeshua wanted believers to see him in his pre-incarnate glory. Now, let me ask you this. Did the first century saints see Christ as he is? Well, I believe they did, because notice what Yeshua said to Caiaphas in Matthew 26:64. He said, Yeshua said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. All right? So, three times Yeshua says, he uses the personal pronoun you. Who is he talking to here? Well, verse 63 tells us that he's talking to the high priest, Caiaphas. So Caiaphas asked Yeshua if he is the Son of God, if he's the Messiah. And Yeshua answers Caiaphas by saying that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, if Caiaphas saw this, as Yeshua said he would, then it must have happened in his lifetime, all right? If he's going to see it, that's kind of redundant there, right? Notice the similarities between Yeshua's answer to Caiaphas and what he said to his disciples in Matthew 24. He told Caiaphas, In Matthew 26:64 there, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. He told his disciples, in heaven, it's the sign of the Son of Man. You're going to see this, okay? And then he says, coming on the clouds of heaven. And he says the same thing to his disciples. You're going to see him coming on the clouds of heaven. So it's obvious the same event in both passages. Notice Caiaphas' response to Yeshua's statement. He says, then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard the blasphemy, okay? You've heard it. What did he say that was blasphemous? Well, Caiaphas understood that Yeshua was claiming to be the Messiah. In order to understand what Yeshua is saying, you need to understand the idea behind coming on the clouds. All right, God's coming on the clouds of heaven is a symbolic way of speaking of his presence, of his judgment, of his salvation. All through the Tanakh, God was described as coming on the clouds in the salvation of his people, and the judgment of his enemies. So for the disciples and Caiaphas to see Yeshua coming in the clouds was to see him as he is, to see him in his glory, in the glory of the Father. It was to see him in the glory that he had before his incarnation. So they saw him in the destruction of Jerusalem, and they saw him, when they saw him, they became like him. All right, so what about us? I mean, when do we become like him? Are we waiting for something? When did we become like him? The moment we trusted him. Okay, the moment we became a Christian, we became like him. We live in the age to come. We have eternal life now. We're not waiting for anything, all right? We have righteousness now. We have received the grace that the believers who lived in the transition period hoped for. We don't need to hope for anything. This is not the age of hope. This is the age of have. So Peter is telling the first century persecuted believers that in the midst of the suffering, they have to keep their minds focused on the hope of their complete salvation at the second coming of Christ. That's what he's telling his readers. Listen, you're going to be getting relief from this. Hang on. Now, when their salvation was complete at Christ's second coming, how would that help them dealing with the persecution they were experiencing? The Lord comes, bringing the fullness of their salvation. How does that help them? Well, I believe that the grace that was to be brought to them at the second coming would also give them relief from persecution. I think that's part of the grace he's talking about. I'm also going to give you relief from this persecution. So how were they delivered from persecution at the second coming? What Peter is saying here in verse 13 is very similar to what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8. Look what Paul says to these people. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So he's writing to these Thessalonians. They are suffering, all right? Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So he says, you guys are suffering, but don't worry because God's going to repay those people that are making you suffer. He's going to repay and he's going to afflict them. And at the same time, he says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. So when God comes, he's going to judge your afflictors. He's going to give you grace. He's going to relieve the affliction. When's it supposed to happen? The verse says, as well as to us, when the Lord Yeshua is revealed from heaven. At the second coming. Now people, you know, to the futurists that look at this passage in Thessalonians, what in the world is God saying to these people if he's not, still hasn't come yet? How are they going to get any relief from their affliction? How is God going to afflict their afflictors? You're going to rise them out of the dust and then afflict them? This meant nothing. Nothing, people, to the Thessalonians if it didn't happen in their lifetime. He's coming, he says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Yeshua. Okay? So here we see that at the second coming, Yeshua is going to inflict vengeance on those who don't know God, those who do not obey the gospel. These are the unbelievers who are persecuting the believers. The believing Thessalonians were to be delivered from the wrath of God and from the wrath of their opponents. Now, not only would the Thessalonians not experience God's wrath, they very much would, they would be free by the wrath of God from the affliction brought upon their opponents, who would, God's going to bring wrath on them, that's going to free them. How did this happen? How did Yeshua's judgment coming on Jerusalem in AD 70 affect the Thessalonians who lived 900 miles from Jerusalem? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. I wanted to talk about it. All right. Listen, the Jews were strong opponents of Christianity. We all got that, right? They hated Christianity. They tried to stop it. They tried to stop its spread. They tried to wipe it out. They did everything they could to shut the Christians up. They're the opponents. All right. In Acts 17:5, it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." So because of this, there's a riot going on here. The brothers sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. "You guys get out of here. Go to Berea. So we stop this stuff. Well, notice what happens at Berea. It says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. All right, they left the city. Oh, that doesn't matter. Well, let's go to that city and bother them, okay? They hated Christianity. They hated anyone who preached it. When Jerusalem was destroyed, that persecution ended for the most part. God's destruction of Jerusalem showed the world the identity of his true children, which was the believers. Now, we see this in Romans 8:19. It says, for the creation awaits the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, who are really the sons of God? Are the Jews the sons of God, or is it Christians? Well, the Christians were the true sons of God, and that was clearly revealed when the Lord returned and destroyed Jerusalem. These are not my people. The Christians are my people. With their city and temple destroyed, the Jews were no longer able to attack the Christians, and for the most part, the persecution ended. But wait, there's more. I think the biggest reason, no matter where these believers were living and they're being persecuted, far away from Jerusalem, I think the biggest reason their persecution ended at the second coming was because at the second coming, the spiritual battle ended. Okay? Paul taught that the transition saints were in a spiritual battle with spirit beings. Okay? Ephesians 6:12, Paul says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What's that tell you? We're not struggling, you know, with flesh and blood. The Greek is literal blood and flesh. We're not struggling against humanity. It's not these people, the Jews that are attacking us. That's not the main issue. It's not mere human power. Well, what are they struggling with, Paul? He says, we're struggling against rulers and against authorities. Now, we know what he's saying here, but the question is, what does he mean by what he's saying? Well, the word rulers here is the Greek word arche. It has a wide range of meaning. It means chief, place or rank, beginning. The word authorities is exousia, which means power, ability, privilege. Both of these titles are used of human and spiritual powers, okay? But notice what he says next, against the cosmic powers. This is from the Greek word kosmokrator. You need to learn that word. I need you to learn that, okay? Kosmokrator. All right, it's important, all right? According to Strong's, it means a world ruler, an epithet of Satan. Thayer says it means lord of the world, prince of this age, the devil and his demons. This word is important because this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. But it's used in the pseudepigrapha of Satan and his demons. All right, so Paul uses a word that they're familiar with from the pseudepigrapha works that speaks of that, kosmokrator. They're fighting spiritual beings. Paul goes on to say, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. These forces, they're spiritual, they're not human. They're in heavenly places, they're in the spiritual realm, they're in the place where Yahweh dwells. So the first century saints were in a spiritual battle with spirit beings. And these spirit beings were fighting against Christ and the gospel. These spirit beings would empower and provoke people to attack the Christians. Now, sometimes in your New Testament, you're going to see the word Satan, and it's not referring to a spirit being. It's referring to the Jews or the Jewish leaders, because it's, you know, they're the antagonists. They're the ones who are against these people. They're trying to destroy them. But these people are being empowered by these spirit beings. They were at war, and that war ended in AD 70 with the coming of Christ. And we see this in Matthew 24. Let me show you this by looking at Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. In this discourse, the Lord is answering the disciples' questions. I know you're familiar with this by now. About the destruction of Jerusalem, the sign of his presence, the end of the age. Yeshua is speaking to his disciples in the first century, and the context has to be kept in mind. And I want you to just see this one verse in verse 29 of chapter 24. Immediately, he says, after the tribulation of those days. All right? Now, modern commentators generally understand this and what follows as the end of the world. I mean, the whole world's destroyed, okay? But the words immediately after the tribulation of those days show that he's not speaking of any distant event, of something that was going to happen immediately following the tribulation. The tribulation is the Roman-Jewish war, the war that the Romans are bringing on. It lasted for 3.5 years. He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem immediately after the tribulation. Now, if you're familiar with the apocalyptic language of the Tanakh, you'll not understand what, if you're not familiar, you're not going to understand what Christ is saying here. It sounds to us like the end of the world. You read this verse here, all right? But if you're familiar with the first three quarters of the Bible, you're going to understand this apocalyptic language. Look what he says. Immediately after tribulation of those days, what happens? The sun will be darkened. Okay, sun goes out. The moon will not give its light. Oh, the moon is a light? I thought it reflected the light. Oh, the sun went out. That's why the moon's not shining. And the stars will fall from heaven. Whoa. Now, what do they say those stars are? They're suns, right? Okay, they're going to fall from... Where are they going to land? Are they going to land on us? They're going to fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Look at the last half of the verse. The stars are going to fall from heaven. The powers of the heaven are going to be shaken. Now, people see this as this is the end of the world. Everything's just disintegrating, right? The problem is we see the same language in Revelation 6. Is this to be taken literally? Are the literal stars going to fall out of heaven? Well, there are many who think so. And they see this as, like I said, the end of the world. This is a cosmic collapse, if you will. I don't think he's talking about literal stars here, though. Stars is used in the Bible of literal stars, bright lights in the sky. And it's also used of divine beings. And I think you're familiar with that. Stars, divine beings are called stars. All right? This text in Matthew 24, 29 here is about the judgment of the gods with whom the first century Christians were in a spiritual battle. This is the people he was just talking about in Ephesians. The stars and the powers of heaven are the same cosmic powers that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, 12. We know that this is speaking of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so that's why their persecution ends. When the Lord returned in AD 70, these cosmic powers were put to an end. They were destroyed in this battle. Back to our text, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you. See, when this grace is brought to you, your persecution is going to end. Your salvation is going to be complete. This is a perfect scenario. Just hang on, people, because it's coming. That's the grace that was to be brought to them at the second coming, their salvation. Jerusalem would be destroyed, ending the battle that they were fighting. So this is something they have to look forward to, something they have to hope in, and that's what he's trying to tell them. Believers, if this still hasn't happened, something's wrong. Why is it the Bible so clear about the timing of the second coming and yet we miss it today? Why can no one see it? And again, I just think it's because they believe it's going to be a physical event. They take that verse we just looked at and say, see, the stars are going to fall, the sun's going out, everything's going to... That hasn't happened. Well, literally it hasn't happened, but what's it talking about? You got to understand that language, okay? So we're not looking for a physical event. And that's, I think, what they're hoping for, and so therefore they ignore it. But if you take the language at the Bible for what it's saying, he's talking to real people who are in real crisis, and he's telling these real people in crisis, hang on, because in a couple thousand years, I'm coming back. Who cares? They don't care. They're all dust right now, okay? So if it didn't mean something to them, guess what? It means nothing to you, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Father, it seems clear. It seems like if we just take it at what it says, if we just begin to understand a little bit about hermeneutics, Lord, and if we understand a little bit about apocalyptic language, we'd be able to see what you're saying. Father, I pray you'd open our eyes to the truth of your word. I pray as we pore over the word of God, we desire to see you, to understand what you're saying to us. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the text. Amen. Questions? Comments? I got an assignment for you. You can ask your futuristic friends, why is it that you believe the second coming has not happened yet? Let's see what kind of response we get. I mean, really, I'd like to know from some people, why do they think this hasn't happened? This is from Norm in Ohio. He said, David, I really don't think you know just how thirsty we in the Berean diaspora are for the truth. We long to be fed by our angel every week. Okay, that's a wait a minute. If you weren't here last week, okay, you got to understand. All right, the angel of the synagogue was a human being who was the messenger, basically the spokesperson. So that's, boy, that could be taken wrong. Norma, you call me an angel. I told you angels are not human. All right. I've been reading 1 Peter all the way through like it was meant to be. Yeah. Every single day since you started. I must say, it's as if I know exactly where you're going, yet with the added joy of your tenacity for the depth of the scripture. Thank you. Please thank your sweet wife for her understanding of this scriptural obsession Yahweh has given you. Do you hear that, Kath? Norm says thanks for putting up with me. She really doesn't put up with me because it keeps me in my office all the time, and so she doesn't have to put up with me. All right. Dean from Southern California. The sowing of seed is a principle from the very beginning. Maybe we have always been meant to be sown, yet we have been conditioned to believe otherwise. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dieth, it remaineth alone. Death and renewal was built into the creation right from the beginning. Okay, Dean, I'm not sure where we're going with that, but yes, we have to die. That's the thing. To be born into the truth, all right? Gary and Chris from Pennsylvania, just wanted to tell you how much we appreciate you and what you and your loyalty to God every single week and all you put into what you do. You are loved very much by our household. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that. And what a blessing it is to be part of this fellowship. That's amazing. Okay. They're from Pennsylvania, but they're part of this fellowship because they watch every week. The Lord has truly blessed you in what you do. All the glory to Christ and the Father. Amen. Thank you very much. Paul D. says, I was told that you believe in soul sleep. Okay. First of all, don't believe everything you hear. Secondly, what do you mean by soul sleep? Okay. The Bible says we shall not all sleep. Okay. I assume what you're saying, what I believe about the Old Covenant saints is when they died, they went to Sheol. I see Sheol as the grave. They died, they're there. The Lord considered them as sleeping. Why? They weren't really sleeping. Why the Lord considered? Because he was going to resurrect them. All right, so he considered them as sleeping. And that's the language the scripture uses. At the second coming, the Lord brought all those people out of the graves, all right, not physically, okay. They brought him out of Sheol into his presence. That was the resurrection, going into the presence of God. We believers today, we don't go to Sheol, okay? When we die, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord, all right? So if that's what you mean, then yeah, that's what I believe, okay? But terms are used, and you could use a term and not mean somebody else means by it, okay? John Mark from Northern California. Good morning, Pastor. This was a great and important message. Understanding that the second coming was fulfilled was such a hard truth to grasp when I was first coming to preterism. My question is this. What was the commandment that Timothy was to observe until the coming of Yeshua? 1 Timothy 6:14, that you observe the commandment without fault, unapproachable, until the appearing of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. You got me. Okay, I'm not sure what he's talking about there. I'd have to dig into that, John Mark. you observe the commandment without fault. I don't know that he was to observe all the commandments. I mean, that's what they're called to do, to obey the Lord, to live for the Lord. We're going to talk about obedience more next week, so it might be a good week to miss. So I don't know, John. I'm not sure what he was referring to there. Can't help you. Okay. Can you expound a bit about what you said in 1 Corinthians 10:11 on whose the end of the ages have come, but didn't come until a few years later? Well, he's just saying the end of the ages are coming upon you. We're talking about the Jewish age, okay, which had been in progress for about 1600 years at that time. It's about to end, All right, in a couple years, and that's the thing. I mean, they use soon there. Sometimes soon is stretched out to 40 years, you know. I mean, that's a 40-year period, that generation. It's a second Exodus period, which is so important that people understand. You got to understand what happened in the Exodus. Then you got to understand this is a second Exodus. We're not coming out of Egyptian bondage. We're coming out of bondage of sin and death, all right? But the end of the ages was coming upon those first century saints. That's what he meant by that. It's coming upon you. You're going to see the end of the ages. And they saw it in AD 70. The Jewish age ended. And anybody that questions that, ask what the Jews do today. Ask if they follow Torah. They don't sacrifice animals. Can you follow Torah without a sacrifice? No. Can you follow Torah without a priesthood? Do they have a priesthood? Why don't they? Why can't someone just decide to be a priest now?
No records.
No records. You had to have your genealogical records to show what tribe you're from, okay? You had to show that. If you don't have a record, boom, you're out. Okay, so there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifices, there's no temple. How in the world? Judaism ended in AD 70. There's no Jews today. There's no Judaism today. Okay, YouTube, let's see me shut me down. They don't like that, you know. They're trying to push anti-Semitic laws. If you say anything like that, and you're gonna be in trouble. Hello, David Kelly here from Canada. Today with the futurist Christians, you hear more than ever wars and rumors of wars because of where we are in the world. Thank you for your teaching. Oh, man, we hear about it. I watched something last week, you know, this Iranian guy that got killed in a helicopter crash or something. Oh, that's it, you know, and they was tying that into the prophecies. And I'm like, there's no prophecies about this guy. But anything that happens in the world, they try to tie it in somehow to something and make it sound like believer, you know. It's just fear-mongering is what it is, you know. It's just fear-mongering. And there's just so many people involved in doing it. I mean, you know, TikTok, YouTube, it just blows up with this stuff, okay? This is from Kaylin McCormick. It doesn't say where she's from. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, end of the ages. Why is it plural? Whereas the other verses you had mentioned were singular. Is that to say that there should be the end of every age from then on? That's a good question, and I can't answer that. I don't know why it's plural in that text. But again, it's the main reference there is to the Jewish age that was ended. Now stop asking questions I can't answer, please. Steve from California. Thanks, Dave. Is a genocide not demonic? Well, you know, demonic in the sense, strict sense, is it caused by demons? Is that what you mean by demonic? Is it evil? Yes, it's evil, but, you know, we can't blame it on demons, all right? Let me tell you something. Let me tell you a secret, okay? Men are evil, okay?
Women are not.
No, right. Shandala, Mosh. Yes, I think genocide is evil, but to call it demonic, well, does that mean it's driven by demons? I think demons, listen, again, this is my position, biblically, okay? And I'd like to revise it, but I can't, because this is what the Bible teaches, okay? Because I see things happening, and I think that is pretty evil. That looks like there's something behind that, but the Bible says that ended. He put an end to the demonic powers in AD 70 when he shut down that age, all right? We see things today that are horrible because we just don't understand how evil men are. We really don't. And I'll tell you, the more power you give them, the more money you give them, the more evil they get. And when you get a bunch of rich, evil, powerful people together, then they just, you know. I'll tell you, the sex trafficking that goes on now, and it's by these elites, they got money. They got power, so they just want to do whatever they want. So they just take whatever they want. They take these young girls. They just kidnap them. They take them, and they do what they want, okay? It's evil to the core. Our government is evil to the core. I believe everybody in government has videos on them that can prove their corruption, and therefore they're afraid to death to move. They don't do anything. Republicans don't do a thing. They just sit there and watch it all go on. Oh, yeah. I mean, if you think there's a better side than the other, they're so all so corrupt it isn't even funny, all right? And it's a major evil force that I would love to see shut down. But I don't think it's demonic. Okay, I just think it's a bunch of evil people working together. And they've been doing that for a long, long time, okay? Yeah, so it's sickening, I know that, but I'm sorry, I don't think it's demonic. This is Scott says, when was Isaiah chapter 2, verses 4 fulfilled? I don't know. I don't know. When was it fulfilled? Yeah. Yeah, you're really supposed to stick to the topic. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be pride. I think that day is the day of the Lord, okay? And it says, verse 3 says, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. This is all in the fulfillment. I believe that's just talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, when these things are fulfilled. And there's the Tanakh and the Torah are filled with this kind of stuff, okay? Sandra from California. Did most and all first century Christians escape to Pella? I don't know. We're told that they escaped to Pella. I don't think all of them did. I think some most likely probably didn't obey the Lord and stayed in Jerusalem and died there. You know, I really think that. And I think that's what Hebrews 6 and some of those texts are about. You know, there's no more sacrifice for sin. You know, Hebrews 10 talks about if you don't, you got to get out of here. Or you're going to die here with it. And the continuing persecution was that the reason why Christians lived in the catacombs. Yeah, a lot of reasons. They were hiding and they had secret signs and secret passwords to try to stay alive. You know, they're trying to worship the Lord, but they're trying to stay alive. There was a lot that went on there. I mean, it's hard for us in this country to understand that, but, you know, the stuff that Stan reads from other countries, you see they're still suffering, all right? Gary and Christy, grateful to be part of Berean Bible Church, even though we live in North Carolina. Hey, guys, thanks for being here. We appreciate you. When asked where we go to church, the answer is Berean Bible Church. You know, I've heard that from several people, and people say, where is that? And they say, it's in Virginia. What? How do you go to church in Virginia? You know?
We come to you, God, all things are possible.
Yeah. We're still trying to work out the details of teleporting so we can, you know, Sunday morning you just teleport here. And we can actually be together. I mean, because it's just being together is awesome, you know. But we're glad you watch us from afar. JD from Texas. What are the top 10 verses or positions that futurists use to support their position? And what are the rebuttals? We listen all the time and love your teaching. Thank you. You could have to go out and ask futurists that. But the number one reason they don't believe the second coming is happening, they believe it's physical. The physical destruction of the earth. Earth is going to be burned up. All right, 2 Peter 3. It is not going to be burned up. Okay? That's not talking about the earth. If you just go back and dig into the text, all right? But that's what they believe, I think. I think that's the major hindrance. You can show them these verses, you can tell them these time statements, and they just can't believe it happened because it's not physical. Listen, this is the same reason the Jews rejected the Messiah in the first century. They wanted a physical deliverer from Rome. He says, I brought the kingdom of God. Oh, we don't want that. We want to be free from Rome. Same thing today. It hasn't changed. Christians, we don't want a spiritual kingdom here on earth. We want the Lord to take us to heaven, you know, or during the millennium or whatever. So that's, wow, there's a lot of questions here. How do we respond to the fact that the church is still being persecuted and getting worse? I firmly believe in your teaching, but the question is a battle. But this question is a battle, all right? From Houston. Yes, the church is persecuted. It's not on the level it was, and it's not because of the level it was. Again, there was a spiritual battle happening that ended. The church still persecuted? Yes. And Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Well, you blow the standard. Okay, you're at your neighborhood, you're at school, you're at work, whatever, and your people are just living ungodly lives, and you come along and you ruin it for them. Wait a minute, why are you doing this? You know, and they hear about God, and then it's like, oh, why is that a problem? And all of a sudden, you're ruining for people. So if you're going to live godly, now listen, if you live like them, you'll fit in with them. But if you're a Christian who lives godly and reminds people of the Lord, of the gospel, it's going to be a problem, okay? And because there are evil men, the church, I think, will always be persecuted by evil men. When we die, are we immediately in the presence of the Lord? Yes, Paul, we are. I believe when the second we die, because everything is completed in redemption. We're living here on the physical earth, and when we die here, we're in His presence, okay? We don't have to travel any distance, okay? It's a realm, and we don't have to go in. We'll just be in the spiritual realm with the Lord. I believe we'll get a glorified body that's meant to dwell in that realm. I don't think we'll just be floating around as a cloud somewhere or something. We'll get a body to be, that's meant for that realm, and we'll live with the Lord. And I don't think we're going to be sitting around on a cloud playing a harp, okay?
What?
No, sorry. So you can forget those. You can forget those music lessons for that harp. All right, that's not what it's about. I think we'll be working. We'll be serving. We'll be doing stuff for the Lord. You know, the Lord said, "Hey, you've been faithful over a little. I'm going to reward you 10 cities. You go rule over those cities."
I thought that meant I get paid to play drums.
Lila from Tucson. What? Lila from Tucson. What is it that the learned scholars of the Bible don't see what the preterists see? I'm no scholar, but after listening to most of your videos, I've come to believe all has been fulfilled. It seems so obvious. God bless your ministry. Well, thank you, Lila. Layla? It's L-E-L-A. Lila. Okay, Lila. Well, what is it they don't see? I don't know that they don't see. Some of them never heard of it. And you have a hard time believing something you never heard of because the system all says this is how it's working. So you're in the system. You believe what the system says. Some people get educated. They get outside the system. And then there's things that hinder it, okay? If you're a scholar and you got a certain reputation, you can't become a preterist. You're a university. You're 10 years over. They're going to kick you out, okay? That affects people. You know, pastors of churches. I don't want to lose the church, so I'm not gonna go that route, you know. Whatever. Because this is not hard. It's really not hard, people. You don't need a chart, you don't need a graph, you just have to read the Bible and say, oh, look what it says. The Lord's coming soon. I wonder what soon means. Oh, He says it everywhere. Soon, quickly, shortly. Some of you standing here, this generation. Put it all together and you're like, there's over 100 time statements. But oh yeah, not yet. We're still waiting. I wish I knew, but it costs people. It does. It costs people. And, you're going to be put out of the mainstream church. Ask a lot of preterist believers who've been thrown out of their churches. You know? You can't come here if you believe that. I can't come here? I can't even sit in a pew? No. You're contagious with that stuff and they'll catch it, you know? And I think it's because people are in churches are afraid. Because if people hear the truth, they might believe it. It's just simple. Someone says, I already believed in flat earth and no eternal torment because that's what the Bible says. That led me to listen to you. So now I'm considering full preterism, trying to figure it out. Will earth continue on indefinitely? Thanks, Sherry from Ohio. Sherry, the Bible doesn't give any indication that earth's going to end. It says the opposite. It's going to go on and on. Now, that's all I know is what the Bible says. There's no indication of this earth ending. The Lord can just continue to go on the way it is forever. But yeah, welcome aboard there. I think you'll understand that preterism is very simple once you understand the basics. And
be prepared to lose friends.
Yeah, and be prepared to lose friends. This first of all, you're violating the rules of questions when it's this long. It was that first moment when I first heard you detailing what the scripture was actually talking about. It hit home instantly. Yahweh's used to open my eyes, and the truth results had been leading me into my, thank you. All right, he says, thank you. Well, that's cool. I mean, listen, there's a couple, I say it's really simple. There's a couple things you have to understand. All right, hermeneutics is really important. And that's why when people don't know prayers, I try explaining, teaching hermeneutics. The Bible interprets itself, okay? Audience relevance. You got to learn these things. And then you have to understand apocalyptic language. See, if you don't understand that, yeah, it's going to be very confusing to you, okay? But if you want to understand apocalyptic language, read the whole Bible. Okay, start at the beginning and read the whole thing. And then you'll understand. Because the writers, you know, if you skip the first three quarters of the Bible and start reading in the last part of the book, you're never gonna get it, all right? Yahweh said, never again would he curse the earth on account of man. Not Satan. That's true. All right, but he did curse it because of the... There are some pastors who say we should be involved in government. I do not believe the first century disciples, apostles, or Jesus himself had anything to do with the government. Thoughts? I don't know that you want my thoughts on government. I think I gave them a minute ago. I think our government is corrupt to the core. Okay? I think people are voting a certain, you know, people say, well, you got to write letters to your representative. I don't know what a bigger waste of time would be.
Well, those Christians get involved.
Those representatives are controlled. They're either controlled because they have something on them and they're blackmailing them or they're paying them off or something, but I don't believe for a second that they have our interests in mind and heart. I just, again, just look at what's going on. If you just take a glance at some of the laws they make and some of the things that are going on, it's just absolutely, look at the trial that just took place with Trump. First of all, there's no crime there, but yet he got found guilty on 34 counts. No crime, but he found guilty. Now, I can name you some other presidents who have committed some big crimes. So, what? It's just, so I don't, myself personally, if you feel like getting involved in government, I think if you want to do it on a local level, it makes more sense. Get involved in your school board, do something that you can make it a difference at. But I just see it as a corrupt system that I don't see any hope other than to burn it to the ground. And I don't mean that literally, okay? Dean from Southern California, we've been taught death entered through Adam's sin. If that was true, even insects wouldn't die. What if one was stepped on? Something is wrong with that perspective. No, because the death, I don't, again, distinction. Are we talking physical death or spiritual death? Man's problem is spiritual death. I believe man was created to die physically. I don't believe man was ever created to live forever. He was created, we're not supposed to be in this, on this earth forever in human form. We're meant to be with the Creator and we will be with Him. Man's problem in Adam, he died spiritually. All right, spiritual death is separated from God. He's separated from God. God is repairing that separation through Christ, paying the penalty for our sins, bringing us back into fellowship with the Father. Question, their salvation was from God's wrath. So is for us? Yes, I mean, that's what you're saved from. You're saved from the wrath of God. You're saved from death, which is, again, for the believer, for anybody, it's spiritual death is separation from God. God is bringing us into His presence. And the wrath of God is simply, we're separated from God forever. We're not that because of Christ, all right? JD from Texas, sorry I chased a squirrel. Who is, okay, JD, you got to stick to what we're dealing with here, okay? He's asking me, who is Apollyon, Abaddon, and Revelation? Don't know. Never studied verse by verse the book of Revelation. And so, I don't know. Hi from Howard in Nevada. Been listening for several months. You began today talking about brothers and sisters climbing on one another. However, our beagle sees your beagle. Will you introduce them? My beagle is named Blue, praying for you always. Well, thank you. You know, Molly, that's Molly. Molly's a church dog, okay? So she roams around here. When we start service, she goes to her room. She has a little bed back there and stuff, so. Yeah, I haven't got any, that's the first one I've got on her. Other people have inquired about her, but. Clay from Trenton, Georgia. Good morning, brother. Brother Curtis, thank you for your ministry. It has been a blessing to me. What is Paul describing in Ephesians when he says Christ took captivity captive? We're no one is sticking to the message today. We're just all over, okay? let me tell you how to answer this question. And this is a good spot for this, okay? The book of Ephesians is on our website, verse by verse. So all you got to do is go there. Because people, listen, I get questions, I get emails, I get texts with questions. I got to stop doing what I'm doing to try to answer these. And I don't mind if I have the time, but I'd rather be studying, digging, trying to get ready for Sunday. And that takes time. So I tell people, listen, go, our website is amazing. It's immense. You get any question you want. Use the search engine. Type in captivity captive. Boom, it'll bring up what I said about it. Go to Ephesians. Look at that verse in Ephesians. You see the answer there in depth, okay? I'll explain to you in depth that way. You'll get the whole, so please, just let me encourage you, use the webs. If it's in a book I haven't done yet, then I don't know the answer because I haven't studied it yet. I might know it, but I don't want to say it because if I haven't studied it, I don't want to talk about it, okay? I get in trouble doing that. All right, well, thanks for all the questions. I appreciate them. I forgot to announce at the beginning, we need to try to stick to the topic, but hopefully we got some of those answers.
Let the Holy Spirit teach you.
Yes, let the Holy Spirit teach you. All right, so please use the website. Again, there's so much work goes into that. It's so thorough. You can find out anything I've said. And if it, like my wife said, if there's a book that I haven't taught on, you're not going to find anything on there because I haven't studied it. If I haven't studied it, I don't want to try to answer it. All right, I still have a lot of work to do. So pray that I'll live long enough to get some of it done. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer, all right? We're getting late here. Thanks for watching, those of you joining us. I appreciate you being with us. We just appreciate you as part of our extended family. And those of you who are here, I appreciate you a whole lot, too. I like to see your faces. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, to deal with these questions, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word and just the immensity of it, the truth that we can learn from it. Give us the heart, Lord, of Bereans, that we desire to dig and study and try to figure out what these things are saying. Lord, we love you. And I pray that above and beyond everything else, that our lifestyle would bring glory to you through the things we say, the things we do. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, people. We'll see you next week.